Quite interesting that as we contemplate the gospel of Jesus Christ, that in the beginning, that gospel comes to us as light out of darkness. Hence the title for the message this morning, Gospel Light Penetrates the Darkness. Early pastors and ministers of the gospel understood that this was the case. And so they often took the form of preaching the gospel as law and gospel, or their preaching took that form. They would present the law. And the law was meant to evoke within the hearers a sense of sin and guilt. And then the gospel light was brought forth, the answer to that problem of sin and guilt. And it's very interesting to me as we look at this particular portion of Scripture this morning that that actually is how God operates. We've looked at the fall briefly in the last message and Adam's sin and Eve's sin. And we see this morning how God comes to them more specifically and asks them particular questions. And then there is a heavy condemnation which is brought against the devil and brought against Adam and Eve. But in the midst of that, as a diamond in the rough, we might say, gospel light penetrates and dispels the darkness. And that's why I lay before you this simple proposition. God's preparation for presenting the gospel is the darkness of fear. Gospel light then penetrates and dispels the darkness. And I think this is exactly what our text lays before us. And it's a wonderful thing, I think, for us to see. So let's look at this particular text, Genesis chapter 3, verses 10 through 19. Verses 10 and 11, first of all. And he said, that is Adam, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. And he said, that is God, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Point one of the outline says, fear of judgment because of sin leads us to hide. And so it is. God pinpoints the problem with questions. You remember last week we highlighted the question which comes in verse 9. Where are you? A question given not to ask where are you geographically. God knew that. But to ask where are you spiritually. God knew that too. But the questions evoke a sense of awe before God. Where are you? And the man said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden and was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. I was afraid. One of the first responses when we realize our sin before God, when we realize our condition before God, actually is fear. And fear is good, friends. Despite what our society and our culture says today, fear is good. You know, we really have to get that message, I think. And there are too many of us in our day and age who are passing over that and who are saying of ministers who speak about fear and of judgment, that's negative. We don't want to be negative, do we? We don't want to be negative. We want to be positive. But the difficulty is that if we don't get the negative side of the message, we never really see the beauty and the excellence and the greatness and the splendor of the positive side of the message. And so, God comes to Adam and Eve in this way. And there is fear evoked in the heart. And verse 11 said, God says to Adam and Eve, who told you that you were naked? Who told you this? How is it that you realize that you are naked? And that you stand, as it were, naked before the face of the living God. You cannot hide. Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I told you not to eat? Did you commit the sin Did you, Adam? You see, that's the question. And it is a probing question. It is a direct question. In our circles, we often point to a Christian counselor who has developed, and I think rightly so, a biblical kind of counseling, which is called nouthetic counseling, and it is an approach to counseling which is direct. I think sometimes it was developed by a man called Jay Adams, that's his name, and I think sometimes individuals want to out-Adams and want to be too direct, too blunt sometimes. But the idea is for there to be a direct approach in truth. And this is exactly what God does here. He asks the pointed question and pinpoints in this way the pointed problem. Verse 10 again, and he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid myself. And he said, that is God, who told you that you were naked. Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Point two, then. Excuses, blame shifting, and self-justification characterize our stance when we are unrepentant. Verses 12 and 13. And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Matthew Henry says there's a kind of extortion that's going on here. It's almost as though God had to pull that confession out of Adam and Eve. And at the end of verse 12, there is the confession, I ate. I did it. I did do it. And at the end of verse 13, Eve likewise, I ate, I did it, I did do it. But don't you realize, Lord, that there are extenuating circumstances here? Don't you realize that on Adam's part, he says, the woman you gave me, Lord. And it's amazing that Adam gives the excuse and offers this manner of self-justification and shifts the blame not only onto the shoulders of Eve, but upon God Himself. Don't you realize, Lord, the woman whom You gave me? You see, that's the emphasis in the text. That woman whom You gave me, God, that's the real culprit. I ate, but... Likewise, the woman says, oh yeah, I ate, but here are the extenuating circumstances, Lord. That serpent which You created, and You endowed him with incredible wisdom and subtlety, the serpent deceived me. Hands up. I'm not guilty, right? Serpent's fault. Woman's fault. Blame shifting. I'm so reminded of an incident that occurred in my life several years ago when I was on a special presbytery committee. And why you get on these committees, I don't know. But problems arise in churches, and so presbyteries have a tendency to put individuals on committees to, quote, help in situations. At any rate, I was on a presbytery committee to visit with a pastor of a congregation. And one of the reasons this situation comes home to me the way it does is that Friday evening, I know this is a little rabbit track here, Friday evening at the installation service in Wichita for Charles Carroll, I met a man who had been in prison in Oklahoma. And in God's providence, I sent this fellow material and tapes and corresponded with this fellow. And He's worshiping with our church in Stillwater now. He's out of prison. And he was in prison with this pastor, former pastor, who I had occasion to counsel earlier as a part of a Presbytery committee. And I remember so well that this pastor sat in that committee meeting and offered to the members of that committee one statement of self-justification and excuse after the other. And Denny, not known to be quiet and passive in such situations, finally said to this man, "Those who persist in justifying themselves are hell-bound. You cannot continue to do that. None of us can continue to do that. It is Jesus Christ who justifies. And the person who trusts in Christ is justified before God, has right standing before God, not those who justify themselves. And when we justify ourselves too often, dear friends, in this life we can wind up in prison in this life. And when we justify ourselves too often in this life, we can wind up in the prison of hell itself for eternity." Excuses and blame shifting and self-justification characterize our stance when we are unrepentant. Point 3 in our outline, God has no hesitation in pronouncing judgment on the sinful attitudes and actions of the devil. Verses 14 and 15. "And the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly shall you go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Cursed are you above all cattle.'" Every created being, cursed are you above all created beings. Devil. A question frequently asked in theological examinations is, do you really believe that there is a personal devil? What about that serpent in the garden? Yes, I believe there is a personal devil, and that the devil used that serpent as an instrument of evil. He is the devil of old. That serpent of old, as Revelation chapter 12 tells us, the devil. And because the serpent was used as an instrument of evil in this case, cursed is that created being above all other created beings. "And I will put enmity, hatred between you and the woman," God says. You thought that there was going to be real friendship between you and the woman, didn't you, devil? No, that's not going to be. I'm going to put a division between the two of you. And I'm going to put a division between her children and your children. And this is a promise, dear friends. This is a promise which we should understand in this way, that throughout all eternity, there are the children of God, and there are the children of the devil, and there is enmity and strife and division between the two. And that is the position in this world today. That is the situation in the world today. There are the people of God, and there are the people of the evil one. And they can be identified by the Spirit which dwells within them and expresses itself through them. And those who love Jesus Christ have the Spirit of the living God and confess Jesus Christ as Lord over their lives and live for Him. So God has no hesitation in pronouncing judgment upon the devil. And God has no hesitation in judging our sinful attitudes and actions. The devil did not make us do it. Look at verses 16 and following. To the woman, he said, that is God, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. It's very amazing, dear friends, in Jesus Christ, that the outcome of sin is pain at the very center of the family and at the very center of God's will in childbearing. And the Scriptures repeatedly talk about the travail and pain of bearing children. Never been there, haven't done that myself. But it is painful. Very interesting that this should be the case. And when that pain is experienced, we ought to understand that it is an indication of the presence of sin in the world and the need we have of final and complete redemption in Jesus Christ. Verses 17 and following. Then to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. And you shall eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. For the man, work in the world is not to be a joy, but is to be toil. And there is to be sweat. And the ground is to produce all manner of aggravating weeds in our lives to cause us to understand the pervasive nature of sin and our need of a Savior. My backyard looks terrible. The weeds are there. And there are places in my life that look terrible too, because the weeds are there. Is this not the case with each one of us? And sometimes when we roll out of bed on a Monday morning, we have agony in our hearts. And we say to ourselves, do I have to do this again? By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. There is great darkness and gloom in judgment. And you know, folks, there's a sense in which we have to really grasp that's the case. And we must really have a sense in our hearts that Sin before God deserves punishment, and that the curse is in every way justified. But now comes gospel light. Gospel light penetrates the darkness. And in a very few words, embedded within these other dramatic words which God utters against the devil, we find embedded in those words the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 15. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Here is a foreshadowing, dear friends, concerning the coming of Jesus Christ into the world. And when God promises the coming of Jesus Christ, there is nothing else which will take place than that coming. I will put enmity between you and the woman. There will be a division between you and the woman in such a way that her seed, epitomized in one person who will come, Jesus Christ, will crush your head, devil. You may bruise him, but he will render to you the death blow, and you will be cast everlastingly into the lake of fire, which is reserved for you and your minions. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And when the seed of the woman came, Jesus Christ, what did he do? He came in splendor, born with the chorus of angels, a star directing the way of wise men from the east. He grew up in a humble Jewish family and lived a perfect life in obedience to all the commandments of God, that he might be prepared at the hand of God to be a perfect sacrifice for the sins of his people. The angel had said to Joseph, "You will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." And he went to the cross. And the devil was thinking to himself, "I've got him now. I will bruise him now." And on that cross, Jesus Christ was victorious over sin and the devil. Yes, he died, and he was under the power of death for a time. And surely the devil was thinking, "Yes, I've got him now." And on the third day, he rose again from the dead. And he ascended into heaven. And he sits now presently at the right hand of God the Father Almighty in fulfillment of these words in Genesis 3:15. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." There was a bruising of the heel on that cross as Jesus died. But there was also a crushing of the serpent as Jesus died and rose again. And gospel light, dear friends, penetrates the darkness in these few words. I think it's really phenomenal. I really do. And as I looked at it myself, there rose in my heart a sense of hope and gratitude to God that in the midst of struggle and a seeming hopeless situation, God comes with a very few words to bring brightness and light to bear on our lives. And so I say finally, the gospel does not make life in the darkness better. You know, there's a sense in which individuals want to keep this world, and we want to just make our lives in this world better. We want to be able to cope with things in this world in a better fashion. And we think wrongly that it is the purpose of the gospel finally to help us do a better job in this life, succeed in this life. But that's not the final purpose of the gospel. Gospel light comes to dispel the darkness. And when we find ourselves in the depths of despair and of sin, when we sense that shame that comes as a result of failure to do the will of God, and there is darkness upon our hearts, the gospel light comes to dispel the darkness, friends. I remember years ago when I was a kid and we went to Mammoth Cave in Kentucky. And we went into that cave and there was just a small entrance that went into that cave. And when you go into that cave in the small entrance, you wonder, what in the world lies ahead? And then we went into a great cavern. And there was a large group of people there. And then they turned out the lights. Whoa. The darkness you could sense. You put your hand in front of your face and you can't even see it. And then the tour guide lit one little match. And it was amazing how that one light pushed back the darkness and how much we could see because of that one little light. Gospel light comes to our hearts to dispel the darkness and take away our guilt and our sin and our shame and make us lights in the world. That's what gospel light does. And it's a glorious thing, friends, when we see the utter contrast of gloom because of sin and light that comes in Christ. May each one of us be given light in our hearts through faith in the only Savior who is Jesus Christ.